Well, good morning.
Good morning.
To share in God's word with you once again this morning. It's the third Sunday of Easter. And as Marty already mentioned, we're in the Easter season all the way until Pentecost. We get to celebrate, man, you know, just all the way until Pentecost. I love feasts and celebrations. And this morning we're going to be looking at a very familiar story from John chapter 21. It's one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels. And it's a particularly significant story for anyone who has ever felt like they've let the Lord down. Like, I've got a series, to my shame, of events in my life that have left me feeling like I've let the Lord down. Maybe you can relate. If you remember, just before Jesus' crucifixion, proud, boastful Peter implied that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples. He said that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. Remember? And John 13, 38 tells us that Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And as we know, Jesus' prophetic word did in fact come true. Peter did deny Jesus. Now, put yourself in Peter's shoes for just a moment. I mean, how do you recover from something like that? You spent 3 years walking with someone, and you, kind of like boast of your great love for your leader. And then in a moment of crisis, you let him down. How do you recover from something like that? And what lessons can we learn? So I've titled my message this morning, Breakfast with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that as we look at Peter and your meeting with him on that shore by the Sea of Galilee, Lord, I just pray that you will open our hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning, Lord, that you will show us how you deal with us, Lord, when we let you down. Show us, God, and help us to walk away from this time together in your word, encouraged, empowered, and strengthened, Lord. By your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we heard a wonderful message about one of Jesus's other post-resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared and addressed Thomas's doubts. Remember? The guy who will forever go down in history is doubting Thomas. We, the church, are good at giving people names like that, and they stick. And I, for one, you know, do not encourage calling him Doubting Thomas. For all we know, that was the one and only time he ever doubted. But Jesus is here in these post-resurrection appearances. He's wrapping up loose ends, right? You ever just have unfinished business with someone and you just kind of need to take care of those last couple of details? And so I don't know if you've ever noticed, but chapter 21 in John's gospel is almost an afterthought. John ends chapter 20 with these words. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John says that the purpose of his gospel is that people may read it and be saved by putting their faith in Jesus, the Messiah. A most fitting conclusion to this most unique gospel. And so if this were a movie, this is where you'd see the words, "the end," flash on the screen and the credits begin to roll. But then there's chapter 21. And again, in a movie, this is what you'd call an epilogue, right? Or maybe an after credits scene, right? Like Marvel is pretty famous for putting in little scenes after all the credits roll. And there's at least two reasons for this epilogue. First, John didn't want to wrap up his gospel without letting you know that Peter had been restored by Jesus. Peter, who in many ways is a stand-in for us, or at least that's the way I look at Peter. When I look at Peter, I see myself. He says and he does many of the same things that we would say and do under similar circumstances. He had denied Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. John just can't end his gospel without showing how Jesus responded to that situation. Now, the other reason for the epilogue is that John wants to dispel a rumor that had begun to circulate in the church about himself, about John. A rumor had spread that John would not die. John dispels the rumor in verse 23, but Jesus did not say that he would not die, he, John. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So those are the two reasons for John including this epilogue. And we begin our reading this morning in verse 1 of chapter 21. The boys are back in town, right? They have returned to Galilee from Jerusalem, just as Jesus instructed them after his resurrection. You know, he rose and he told them, hey, tell the guys to meet me in Galilee. And verse 2 tells us that Peter was there, Thomas, whose story we heard about last week, was there. And just a little word about Thomas. He's sticking close this time around, right? He's got FOMO, fear of missing out, right? He missed the last time that Jesus showed up. He doesn't want to miss it again. So he's sticking close. Nathanael is there, who we haven't heard a peep about since chapter 1. James and John, the sons of thunder, are there. And two other unnamed disciples are there. Seven disciples in total. And Peter, while he's waiting, he says, well, I'm going fishing. And the six other guys, you know, they're like, yep, okay, yeah, sure, Peter, we'll go with you. And there's a whole lot of debate, believe it or not. This is what Bible commentators do. They debate, right, about whether they should have gone fishing while they were waiting for Jesus. There's a lot of, you know, they should have, they shouldn't have, right? There's a lot of debate. Some commentators say that they were perfectly within their rights to do so, that instead of sitting around idle, they were earning a living while they waited for Jesus. Other commentators say that Peter and the others had been called from that kind of life, that fisherman kind of life, and that they were wrong to return to it. Now, we can speculate. I don't think that there's a right or wrong answer on this. Like, personally, I don't think they were wrong for going fishing. You know, they had not yet received the Great Commission. They had not yet been empowered by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were just kind of like in a holding pattern, in a waiting mode. Have you ever been like that in a position in life where you're just kind of like in a holding pattern? You haven't, you know, received any new instructions, so you're just kind of carrying out the last marching orders you received. I know I have. And so I believe personally that they had to go fishing in order to receive the lessons from this story. Okay? Our reading tells us that they had fished all night and caught nothing. The fishermen of this time would fish at night for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's a heck of a lot cooler fishing at night than it is by day, in the heat of the day, right? And even more importantly, fish caught at night could be delivered to market nice and fresh in the morning, right? As opposed to, you know, you're fishing all day, you're bringing your load, you got to sit on it for a day and then bring it to market. That's not so good, especially with fish. Has anybody ever smelled rotting fish or fish that is decaying, that is decomposing? It's not the most pleasant of smells. So they fished all night and they've caught nothing. And then Jesus enters the picture. And who knows that when Jesus enters the picture, everything changes. Amen? So, starting in verse 4, we read, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. It's the pre-dawn hours, right? The sun may have been in the process of rising. And so, you know, they can't make out that figure on the shore. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Other translations use the word children. Do you have any fish? It's a term of endearment. No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So what do you think is going on in their minds when this happens? You know, several years earlier, when Jesus had called Peter into full-time discipleship, a similar thing had happened, right? The story, we've got it in Luke chapter 5. This is at the beginning of their ministry when Jesus calls them out of the fishing business. There's a night where they've been out fishing, and they've caught nothing, and Jesus turns their failure into overwhelming success. If you've ever seen the TV series The Chosen, there's an episode that wonderfully depicts this story. And I can tell you, if you watch that episode, or if there's any fishermen here, you can vouch for me, nothing brings more joy to a fisherman's heart than a net full of fish, right? I mean, just busting at the seams, right? And at the Last Supper, well, Jesus had called these men, though, at that point, to become fishers of men. And at the Last Supper, he had told his disciples that apart from him, they could do nothing. So I believe that at this moment, Jesus is reminding them, even as he reminds us this morning, that you can be sincere, you can work hard, and still have no results. You can sincerely believe that you're doing God's will, but your labors are in vain if you're serving without direction from the Lord. You can't expect blessing from the Lord if you're not serving at his direction. So apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And I think that that's a good principle to live our lives by. You know, I think there's a counterpart to it, though. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And those are the two scriptures, you know, that have sustained me and that have encouraged me, you know, because I often need to be reminded it's not about me. You know, sometimes we're presented with situations in life where we get overwhelmed because we think that we're somehow supposed to come up with the solution to this thing or this situation. And the reality is, it's not about me. You know, you can do nothing apart from me, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, I remember hearing the testimony of a pastor years ago who, there were some situations in the church, and he was just like tearing his hair out. He didn't have much to begin with, and he was just tearing his hair out, trying to figure out how he was going to address all these situations. And finally he says, you know what, God, this is your church. You got me into this mess. You take care of it. And you know what he did? Now, in this instance, Jesus told them where to cast the net. And here's the key part. They obeyed, and they caught 153 fish. Remember the first time around, when Jesus called the disciples, you know, John was like, you know, we've been fishing all night. We know what we're doing. You know, we kind of know what we're doing. We're pros at this stuff. But, you know, whatever you say, man, whatever. And they threw the fish, and they caught them. This time, there was no rebuttal. They just kind of obeyed and did it, okay? And they caught 153 fish. Now, some have wondered, maybe you have, if there's any kind of mystical significance to the number of the fish. Have you? And while some have put forward some pretty elaborate theories about the number of the fish, and I can tell you some of them afterwards if you really care, I don't really believe they have any weight to them personally. Sometimes 153 fish is just 153 fish. That's kind of how I feel about it. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. I mean, we have to remember that these guys were in the business of selling fish. So the fact that someone took the time to count them shouldn't surprise us, right? They just wanted to take care of business. What's important that we don't miss here is that the difference between success and failure was the width of the ship. You know, they've been trying to catch fish on one side of the net all night, one side of the ship all night, and nothing. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and tells them exactly where to cast it, and they catch their fish. So here's the lesson. Follow the best of your own understanding and nothing. Failure. Follow and obey Jesus' direction, and voila, success. You know, we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders, and we are usually closer to success than we realize. So when the fish start coming in, John suddenly puts two and two together. He has an epiphany. He has a light bulb moment, and he realizes it's the Lord. And what I love about John is throughout his gospel, he doesn't name himself. He just calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I don't know if that's like a humble brag, right? I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, but here in verse 7, he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And I personally don't think that it's that Jesus loved John more than any other disciples, although he did entrust him with the responsibility of caring for his mom at the cross, and John was the only one there. But I think there's a huge difference between being loved and knowing that you are loved. And so I think that maybe, I'm just throwing this out there, I kind of wrestled with why would John call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, maybe John was more aware of Jesus' love for him than the other disciples were. Because, you know, it's John, we get a clue, I have a feeling. In 1 John 4:9, which is an epistle that John writes later, he says, we love because he first loved us. So I think that that's a big clue, a big hint, right? That I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, but it's because I realized that he loved me. And I believe that it was John's awareness of Jesus' love for him that enabled him to love Jesus back. You know, we're only able to love to the capacity that we know that we are loved. If we ever received a revelation of Jesus' love for us, I believe that it would be life transforming. You know, we get it with our heads. Yeah, God loves me the way that he loves the whales, you know, the way that he loves little babies. We get it intellectually with our heads, but if that truth ever penetrated into the depths of our hearts, we would be truly changed and transformed people. And so that's my prayer for us, is that we would know the height, the width, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love for us, and that we would be changed and transformed by that love. And then Peter is just one of my heroes. I really, you know, he's got terminal foot and mouth disease, right? And Peter just kind of feels like, you know, whenever I read the Gospels, you know, I see myself as Peter, you know, like if it were a movie, like, because I do some of the same dunderheaded things and do some of the same dunderheaded things that Peter does. So he's my stand-in in the Gospels. Maybe he's yours too. And Peter, at this point, he hears that it's Jesus, right? So he just like kind of throws something on because he'd been working in his underwear. And he just throws something on and he jumps into the water and makes a 100-yard dash for the shore. And the other disciples are, you know, we're staying with the boat, man. And, you know, they just kind of tow the net full of fish with them. And Jesus, on the shore, is cooking fish over a fire. He's got some nice warm bread. I love bread, probably too much. But have you ever, like, warm bread? Like, have you ever been to a restaurant where they bring you a nice loaf of, like, hot bread, and then they bring you some butter, and then you take that butter and you put it in the hot bread, and it just melts right away? I love warm bread. Fish, not so much, right? I mean, I do love seafood. But my wife will open up a can of sardines and just eat them. I, that's not me, you know? I remember one time when I was growing up, this just wasn't in my notes, I would watch Scooby-Doo. Anybody watch Scooby-Doo? They were always ordering pizza with anchovies when they got hungry. And I had no idea what anchovies were, and I wanted to try them. And so I went to the store, and I bought myself a can of anchovies, and I opened up that can up, and I'm like, man, these must be good. You know, Shaggy and Scooby are always hungering for anchovies, man. And I open it up, and it's these hairy little fish. And I take one out, and it's like I drop it in my mouth, and it's so salty. I was like, ah, How could they ever even crave these things? I mean, not pizza. Why would you ruin a good slice of pizza like that? But anyway, back to the story. Jesus seems to like food, and that's a good thing. He is cooking some fish. He's got some nice warm bread. And here's the funny part. I found this funny as I was looking at the story. He tells them to bring some of the fish that they've just caught. I mean, isn't that like the Lord? He does the work, they get the credit. He says, bring some of the fish you've just caught. But he was the one who did it, really. I mean, wink, wink, it was Jesus. Jesus was the one who caught the fish for him. And then he invites them to breakfast. And, you know, I titled the message Breakfast with Jesus because honestly, it seemed to me that Jesus likes to do a lot of stuff over food. Like even the most significant thing, the Last Supper, it was over food, right? It wasn't just wine and bread they were having. I mean, there was other stuff too. Passover Seder meal, if you've ever been to one, there's other stuff involved too. So they're having a meal. And then the reading ends, well, the reading, at least as far as the lectionary, right, ends with verse 14. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And I was really puzzled by that, honestly, because it seemed to me like all the good stuff, the really good stuff, I mean, miraculous catch of fish, Jesus showing up, I mean, great, beautiful, wonderful, love it. But the good stuff, right, is the breakfast is the setup for something else. And it's the part that we didn't read this morning. You see, the breakfast was the setup for the conversation to come, right? The conversation to come with Peter in particular. And I just love that about the Lord. You know, he could have just showed up at any time and just unloaded on Peter, right? I mean, it's what maybe one of us would have done if we were Jesus. We were hurt, if we were disappointed. You know, Peter, you let me down. How could you let me down, you lousy so-and-so? But that's not what Jesus does. You know, the beauty, we sing about the beauty of God this morning. And the beauty of the God that we love and serve is that he's kind and he's gentle. And again, it seems like he would rather do just about anything over a meal. I can get with a God like that. Because I've been yelled at enough in my life over my screw-ups, over the times I dropped the ball, whether it was at home with my mom or whether it was at school by my teachers or whether it was in the workplace or whether it was in personal relationships. We've all had enough of the finger wagging and the scolding and the you let me down and you've disappointed me and you've hurt my feelings and, right? But that's not the God we serve. And we know the rest of the story, right? Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, care for my sheep. Three times, one for each of his denials. And Peter is restored, and Jesus gives Peter an insight, a revelation about how things are going to end for him. And it's not pretty. And Peter still says, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know I love you. And so I love this story. I appreciate this story about how Jesus restores him through the events of this story. He restores him as a fisher of men and as a shepherd. And I personally believe that this should all be incredibly comforting to us, especially for those of us who may have felt like we've let the Lord down at one time or another. On the other hand, I think it's easy to judge Peter from the standpoint of, 2,000 years and familiarity with the story. And, it's possible that you might be thinking, well, if Jesus would have let Peter have it, he had it coming. I don't know. I don't know where you stand on Mercy Street. But aren't you glad? I mean, aren't you glad that that's not how God chooses to deal with us? Aren't you glad? I am. I'm glad that Jesus knows how to reach me and bring me back. One of my favorite hymns has a line that goes like this. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the story is told that the guy who wrote this hymn, actually did in fact fall away from the Lord. And one day he was sharing a cab with a woman, and he introduces himself. And it just so happens that she's reading a book of his poetry, which includes that poem that was converted into a hymn. And she was on her way to church, and he's sharing a cab with her, and he's all distressed and in grief. And he introduces himself, and she realizes that, hey, I'm reading these lines. And he's, did you write this? He's like, yeah. But alas, I have in fact wandered and gone astray. And then, as she was on her way to church, she reminded him of the prayer that he had also written in that song. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And it said that he joined her at church, and he recommitted his life to the Lord, and he never, ever wandered again. Isn't that a wonderful story? And we know that Peter never, ever denied the Lord again. We know that according to church tradition, Peter was actually crucified for his following of the Lord. Church tradition actually says that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord. Now, whether that part is actually true or not, we don't know, but we do know that he was in fact crucified. And so many of the early followers of Christ went to violent, gory deaths. You know, they had their moments of weakness, as we all do, but when it came down to it, they faced the consequences of following the Lord in a hostile culture. And we're not there yet. You know, we're blessed here in America. We really are. There's far worse places in the world today where being a Christian can mean physical harm. But we need to pray for those in other places who are suffering for following Jesus. And we need to pray that our country doesn't go there. We need to pray that our country remains free and a bastion of freedom, and that we are always able to be one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. Amen. You know, to just proclaim the liberty and the freedom of God. So the lessons that we can take away from this, I think, you know, it's important to remember that I can do no good thing. I think that's a good takeaway. And I think the other big takeaway from this story is that, you know, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. So may we all know the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God in our lives. May we receive it way down deep in our hearts. May it bring healing to us. May all the places where we feel like we've let God down be washed away in the richness of God's mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.